This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Remember several years ago now, probably, I think it was Joe Biden when he spoke before Congress. Some people were mocking, making fun of him having ashes on his head. Well, they didn't know what it was. They thought he forgot to clean his face that day. Lo and behold, he had gone to a Catholic church that morning and received the imposition of ashes because that day happened to be Ash Wednesday. Well, it just so happens that today is also Ash Wednesday, and we're going to be talking about what is Ash Wednesday all about? Why do Christians historically, at least for some amount of time, use ashes? And what is the season of Lent all about? That's what we're talking about today. You are listening to Once for All, and we are coming to you live this Wednesday morning, March the 1st, into a brand new month, getting closer and closer to spring, closer and closer to warm weather. We'd love to have you join us. The toll-free number at any time during today's broadcast is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH, and that number is toll-free no matter where you're listening. You can also send me an email. I get those emails right here in the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour to talk about Lent and Ash Wednesday is Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of Salem Lutheran Church, Medelia, Minnesota. Pastor Volbrecht, welcome to Once for All.
Thank you for having me.
Well, so why do Christians, in at least some areas of Christianity, exercise the practice of placing ashes on their forehead for Ash Wednesday?
Yeah. So today, Ash Wednesday, the a common practice for many Christians and becoming more popular amongst Protestants in recent decades is the imposition of ashes. That is a rite with a long history in the church where usually toward the very beginning of the service, the pastor or the priest will dip his finger in a bowl of ashes and mark each individual who comes forward, usually at the altar rail or toward the front of the church, marks them with the sign of the cross on their foreheads with the ash. So they get a little black smudge there. And sometimes the text that is read is from Genesis 3 there, and used in our Lutheran funeral services that at the committal, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Remember, O man. And that reminder that because of sin and the wages of sin being death, that each one of us believers will ultimately also have to die. And so that's kind of what the rite is associated with as we begin the Lenten season proper.
So is this one of those practices that has great widespread acceptance and it goes back to great antiquity? Or is this one of those practices that is maybe, what's the word that I'm searching for? Is maybe a, I don't want to say a recent innovation, but maybe it doesn't quite have those historic roots that the other practices of the church do.
Yeah, it's like I said, something that's become more popular. It wasn't very common in Protestant circles until the Second Vatican Council, so kind of the midway through the last century. It became much more common kind of when the ecumenical movement and other things took off, that more and more Protestants started looking at historical practices from the church, which the Roman church continued to utilize, and said, you know, there's some value in restoring these. So just speaking for our own kind of Lutheran circle here, you know, imposing ashes was very uncommon until I think our the hymnal in 1982, I think they began suggesting that we could do this, and then in our new hymnal, which not so new anymore, 10 years old now, but also actually gives a rite and instructions, rubrics for doing this, and it's become much more popular in our circle. So it's something that wasn't very common outside of the Roman Church until fairly recently, but it's one of those practices. So again, it's not something that any Christian has to do, but many churches have looked at it and said, you know, there's value in this. This is a good teaching tool here, kind of as we begin Lent to remind ourselves of what the season's about, and this can be a helpful teaching moment. You know, reading the Genesis 3 text and reminding ourselves of the connection between sin and death, our mortality, and what Jesus has come to do for us men and for our salvation.
I want to get you to make a distinction for us, because I think it would be at least possible that someone would be in Ash Wednesday service Wednesday night and see the imposition of ashes and kind of see what's going on, and then perhaps the following Sunday be in church again and then see a baptism taking place where water is poured upon a head and says, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And maybe a person might look at these two situations and conclude, kind of the same thing's going on. What's maybe the difference between something like the imposition of ashes and the sacrament of holy baptism?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, good question. So what we would say here as Lutherans is there is no command from our Lord or his apostles in the New Testament that the church is to impose ashes on people's foreheads. That's a practice that the church began using in antiquity and continued to use over the centuries, and it's changed in terms of the rubrics and who does and says what. But baptism, the contrast here is baptism is explicitly commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And so there's specific promises and words given with baptism where our Lord and his apostles say, you know, do this. And same thing we would say with the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me, right? And but there's no similar command or promise given with the imposition of ashes. So it's something that the church can do or cannot do, and each Christian can individually avail themselves of or not. But baptism and the Lord's Supper is different because of the explicit words and promises given, where you know, you are to be baptized, you are to be instructed toward receiving the Lord's Supper. Yeah.
So someone might be hearing what you're saying, and they say, "Look, you're putting ashes on people's foreheads to remind them that their sin means death, and that from dust you came, to dust you shall return." That's all pretty negative. I like to keep things positive. I like to be thinking about you know, the good parts, the positive things in life. How would you respond to someone who says, I just, you know, that whole imposition of ashes, or even just the teaching in general about death, is far too negative for what I want to be thinking about in my victorious Christian life?
Yeah. On the one hand, there's really no escaping that Ash Wednesday is a pretty somber service with kind of that reflection on sin and death, And but there's also even that element, I would say, well, first we would say, look, this is the law doing what the law does. You know, sin kills, and death is awful. And there's no getting around that, even if we don't want to think about it, if we don't want to face it. And that's part of the necessary work of the law is you got to face this. You can't escape this. And that kind of necessary work to humble us, bring us to repentance, to show us our sin and the reality that we experience in this life. And yeah, it's certainly uncomfortable to experience that. But we even see that too with the sacraments, right? Where there's even the work of the law there, that you know, so baptism is wonderful and good and positive, but there's also the law at work there, where you know we are drowning you, we are putting to death the old Adam and bringing forth a new man in Christ, and we are giving you Christ's righteousness, because your own righteousness is grossly insufficient. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper, where why does Jesus give it to us? It's for the remission of sins. And again, that you can't escape that reminder with the Lord's own Supper, where I need this because I've sinned, still sinful, need this remission, the words and promises of Jesus. So as Christians, we the law still must do its work, and it's certainly uncomfortable, unpleasant, but again, that's our old Adam, our sinful human, our flesh rebelling there, and we don't like it, but it's necessary.
Now, you mentioned that Ash Wednesday embarked on the season known as Lent. Talk to the person who is not in a church, who remembers the church calendar, doesn't do church seasons, and was wondering, well, what's this Lent thing all about? Tell us why there's value. Why do churches follow a church calendar, a church year, and what is Lent all about?
Yeah. So what, even folks who are in like non-liturgical churches or who have very little familiarity with the life of the church and what we do in the church, most people still have some idea that, okay, there's a Lent and there's an Easter. And so Lent's the 40 days that precede Easter Sunday. Just the quick history there, I think this goes back to the 4th century-ish, and there's a lot of different practices that go along with the season of Lent over the centuries, but it goes back at least that far. So it's 40 days of repentance and kind of focusing the church explicitly on the innocent sufferings and death of our Lord, so on his passion. So how do you get 40 days? Because if you look at the calendar, from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, I think you get like 46 or something. And the reason you get 40 there is from subtracting the Sundays. They're in Lent, but they're not of Lent, which is a distinction. But so why do Lent? Why have Lent? The church calendar has been developed over the centuries as a kind of a teaching tool. Our Lutheran confessions explicitly say this. Why do we keep Lent? Why do we keep the calendar and the feast days? To teach the faith. It's a tool to kind of guide the church throughout to kind of give a broad outline for the Sundays. Because, you know, as a preacher and as pastor, you get people together on Sundays, and And well, what should we do today? What should we? And so the church calendar kind of gives us a broad outline for the one half of the year is focused on the life and ministry of our Lord, culminating with Lent and then Easter, and then ending with his ascension. And then the latter half of the church year is the teachings of our Lord. So you hear a lot of the parables and things like that, the teachings of Jesus as the gospel lessons. So that's kind of the broad outline. And Lent specifically is for the contemplating the solemn mysteries of his passion. Of course, preaching Christ and him crucified is a kind of an every Sunday thing, as Paul teaches us. But here we have a chance through the lessons and the kind of the liturgical practices of the church to really draw our focus on really the center point or the foundation of our the gospel preaching in the church, that Christ and him crucified, the sufferings and death of the Messiah and his resurrection, that this is the heart and center of the Christian faith. So if you're totally unfamiliar with the church or the life of Christians, you know, Lent is a great time to go visit liturgical churches and kind of get a sense of this is what Christianity is.
You're listening to Once for All on this Ash Wednesday. When we get back from this break, a lot of people think of Lent as being a time to give something up. I've gave up such and such for Lent. What is that all about? We'll be asking Pastor Volbrecht that question after this break. You're listening to Once for All. Stay with us.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Being a full-time pro-life advocate has its ups and downs, but pro-lifers in France have it worse in an increasingly hostile environment. The legislature just passed a law targeting pro-lifers with blatant government censorship. The operators of pro-life websites could face 2 years in jail and a 30,000 euro fine if they post misleading information that discourages women from having an abortion. The definition of misleading is the key. Basically, it means any effective communication that counters the abortion industry in France. It's particularly ironic because a government website reads, "There are no physical or psychological after effects from abortion." These are outright lies, but those in power make the rules. Please pray for our pro-life colleagues in France.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Today's Takedown Minute comes to us from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, an insightful look at how Satan operates. The book is written from the perspective of the demons, with Screwtape, a fictional high-ranking official in Satan's army, writing to his nephew Wormwood, the novice demon. Screwtape writes, "How much better for us if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestion of a priest, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever." That was C.S. Lewis for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All, where we're talking about Lent and Ash Wednesday, answering any of your questions about the topic. 1-844-51-FAITH is the phone number, the email address, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Talking with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. Pastor Volbrecht, one thing that people hear about and think about when they think of Lent is, well, it's time then to give something up. Would you talk to this practice about giving something up for Lent?
Yeah, so probably the other thing that people are aware of with this season is the idea of fasting. And in Lent, someone gives up something for those 40 days. So it's why this time of year the restaurants all roll out their fish specials, and why in the local papers, if there's Catholic communities around, it's why you have fish broils and all that kind of thing. So for many Roman Catholics, it means giving up red meat on Fridays in Lent. It's kind of interesting over the years that the commands for fasting have been softened, shall we say, where it used to be giving up meat all the days of Lent except Sundays or feast days, but now it's usually just Fridays and maybe Ash Wednesday too, and Good Friday. So that's changed over the years, but many Protestants have also kind of gotten on board with this idea of fasting, and it comes from Matthew 6, which is the gospel for Ash Wednesday, where Jesus does talk about fasting, and of course fasting is certainly biblical, and where you give up something, usually some sort of food, for a certain period of time, and what I usually hear or see, just kind of locally, is a lot of folks give up sweets for Lent, right? No extra sugar, no desserts for the season of Lent. For what it's worth, I'm a terrible faster. I find it very difficult to give up anything food-wise. But yeah, so it's kind of this idea of self-denial for a period of time, and to perhaps allow reflection for how blessed we are the rest of the year and how good God is to us, and also to kind of discipline the body in terms of, you know, I could really live without this. I don't need it in terms of daily bread, but so it's a very common thing with Lenten practice, fasting.
Now, to talk about fasting in general, oftentimes we see fasting in relation to prayer and this kind of a thing. Are we to think, biblically speaking, that if we are fasting, maybe, you know, not just, you know, cutting out the sugars, but maybe even a time in which we don't eat at all, that this would make then our prayers more effective, or that God would be more likely to answer our prayer because he sees just how serious we are about this, that we would fast during a time of prayer?
Yeah, that's kind of one of the dangers that some of the reformers tried to clean up and steer clear of with it during the Reformation, and 500 years this fall, kind of marking that anniversary, that the idea that if I fast, if I do this discipline, either I become a better Christian or it makes my prayers better. And so we kind of end up with a cause and effect, or where we put God in our debt kind of thing, where, okay, God, I gave up dessert for Lent. I really want you to hear and answer my prayer about, getting that promotion at work or whatever your specific petition might be. Yeah, and that's something we have to kind of guard against. And that's exactly what Jesus kind of warns against, right, with fasting, that our fasting should not be trumpeted around like some of the Pharisees were doing in his day, you know, blow the trumpets when you put your offering in the temple there and things like that. but instead that our good works and our fasting or our discipline or our prayers, you know, trust that God hears them and sees and is pleased with that, but it isn't something we boast about or make a show of, and we certainly shouldn't think that because of our, well, because I gave up red meat on Fridays in Lent, I'm a better Christian than you, who, you know, who struggles with fasting and just isn't very good at that kind of thing. But rather that ideally the fasting would help us in our prayers in terms of recognizing what we really need to be praying for and allow us to improve our prayer life, but not something that improves the chances of God answering the prayer or that makes us a better Christian.
As you mentioned, the text assigned for Ash Wednesday is from Matthew chapter 6, surrounding, you know, Jesus introducing the Lord's Prayer, where he talks about, you know, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, that when you pray, don't go to the street corners, but to pray in your closet. And then he says that whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, and who neglect their appearance and will be noticed by men. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting will not be noticed by men, and then store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Maybe get some thoughts you have. I know you're still working on your sermon for tonight, but what are some of your thoughts on Matthew chapter 6?
Yeah. So it again, what Jesus is kind of driving at here with, and so Matthew 6, this is kind of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching both the disciples gathered around him and this larger crowd of fellow Hebrews listening in, and kind of drawing distinctions here between. So chapter 5, he's teaching about the proper understanding of the law, and he puts it all up a notch where, you know, where he's talking about, like, the sixth commandment. It isn't just physically committing adultery. The sixth commandment against that also includes, you know, the lust of the eye. And what Jesus is doing there is showing we all fall short of keeping the commandments. You know, you haven't kept thou shalt not murder just because you haven't physically, you know, killed a man. But even the anger in your heart, your unrighteous anger in your heart against your brother is murder. And so here in the sixth, he's also showing, and as you point out, teaching us, you know, how to pray, Our Father, and then showing us that, again, our righteousness is not something that we outwardly make a show of or you know, that look at how holy and pious and righteous I am. Again, drawing distinctions here with what was all too common in kind of Pharisaical Judaism with, look at how I have kept the law, you know, I've kept all this from my youth, and what's wrong with the rest of you people? Why can't you be as outwardly righteous as I am? Why aren't you keeping the rules as I am keeping them? And so the same thing happens here with like fasting, where, you know, you make a big show about how much I have given up. Why can't you all give up as much as I am? And Jesus says, if that's what's motivating you, if that's what you're doing it wrong. Okay, you're missing the boat here. And that's kind of the same thing he did in chapter 5. That's what he's now doing here in 6 with the specific application here to fasting.
Now, as we move in on the season of Lent, another kind of key text assigned to the season of Lent is the temptation of Jesus. We have it in Matthew 4, where, of course, it's recorded also in Mark and Luke. But in Matthew 4, we see Jesus, after his baptism, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil it's recorded as tempting Jesus three times. The first one, that if you are the Son of Man, command that these stones become bread. Now, speaking of fasting, Jesus at this point had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So you can imagine that he has become hungry. And the response Jesus has to Satan is, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Talk to us about this temptation that Jesus has from the devil.
Yeah, so the gospel for the first Sunday in Lent is Matthew 4 there, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And this kind of begins one of the themes that will run through the rest of the Lenten season, because the devil and the demons appear in, by my count, four of the next five Sundays in the appointed lessons. So kind of the clash between Jesus and Satan is one of the sub-themes throughout the Lenten season, which makes a lot of sense because it's going to culminate with the cross on Good Friday. So fasting, Jesus is fasting in the wilderness here, and the devil comes to our Lord, the tempter, and and the first temptation, the devil goes right for kind of the gut here, that, okay, you've been fasting, you're hungry, you're thirsty, so here's stones, make them into bread. And this is, and what Jesus does is says, look, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is a deliberate juxtaposition to Genesis 3, right? So you go all the way back to Genesis 3. The devil makes his first appearance there as well. But the scene here is the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And what does the devil do with Eve? His temptation is to get her to doubt or to neglect, ignore the word of God, to not be satisfied with the word that God has given about the trees in the garden to which they may eat and not eat. And so now we go forward thousands of years to Jesus, now in the wilderness, same devil, same tempter, and similar temptation to depart from the word of God. And Jesus responds with the word of God. So it's kind of interesting. The devil doesn't have a lot of plays in his playbook. He kind of recycles the same temptations. But there it is. So Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 really go together quite nicely.
Should it surprise us that Jesus is hungry here? I mean, he is, after all, God in human flesh.
Yeah, and one of the great things with kind of the season of Lent is it deliberately focuses us on the humanity of our Lord and reminds us that he is fully, truly man. Okay, so yes, he is God also. True, but he's also fully man. And so the temptations that the devil brings against Jesus, I mean, these are real, genuine temptations. Jesus is vulnerable here. Okay, his humanity, his mortal nature that he shares with us, born of the Virgin Mary, he's hungry. He's thirsty here in the wilderness. The fasting has worn him out. He's lost weight, and so the devil comes with genuine temptations, and the same with the other temptations too that he brings here. That throw yourself down. The angels will take care of you, and here's all the kingdoms of the world. They're yours. Just worship me. That these temptations are genuine, that our Lord is fully man, and that, you know, he could have been tempted by these offers from Satan. And again, that further reminds us here that temptation is the common experience of all humanity. So Jesus, being fully in our likeness, experiences that which is common to us, which is temptation. The difference here, of course, is going to be that Jesus does not give in to the temptation, but frustrates and rebukes the devil, whereas you and I, all too often, with all the rest of mankind, we give in to temptation. We let that temptation, which is common to us all, actually lead and flower forth in sin, right?
Well, let's take another break right there. More about Lent. We'll be continuing looking at this account from Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus being tempted by the devil. You're listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal, the man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house. That's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
We're back on Once for All, talking about Lent and talking about the temptations of Jesus with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. Pastor Volbrecht, this what surprises me about the second temptation is that in the first temptation, Jesus responded to the devil by using God's word. And in the second temptation, the devil uses God's word. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the devil is not above using God's word against us.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. For you fleshing out your sermon tonight too, you could run with this, and that the devil knows God's word, right? And this pops up several different times in the life and ministry of Jesus, where, right, it's the from the lips of the demons who are always screaming out that Jesus is the Son of the Most High and things like that, and we know who you are. And so that the devil knows God's word, and so this is, you know, this is why we have false prophets in sheep's clothing, right? They look and sound just like teachers in the church. That the devil's not out there with his red cape and the pitchfork. The devil dresses quite nicely, and he knows God's word. And so one of the ways the devil seeks to tempt us, as he tried to tempt Jesus, is by twisting God's word, you know, citing it out of context or omitting certain words. And again, just look at how the devil came against Eve there in Genesis 3. He cites God's word in his temptation against Eve, but he twists it, right? He manipulates what God has said. Did God really say, "You shall die"? And but when God had given the command, God explicitly says, "Dying you will die," right? He makes it very clear what the consequence will be. And so the devil uses and twists God's word there in Genesis. So also he attempts to do it here with Jesus. Well, didn't God promise that the angels will watch over you? So why not throw yourself off the temple? You know, and again, he can do that with each one of us. You know, God will give his angels charge over you. So why not drive 90 miles an hour down the freeway? Why not live life recklessly? Won't God watch over you? So it's a temptation that he can even use against us today. And the thing that's instructive for us, of course, is Jesus responds with the word of God. Right? He doesn't resort to other tactics or rationales or reasoning. When the devil twists God's word, Jesus untwists it. He responds with the word of God. And that is our only response. That's the only thing that will rebuke the devil and make him fly, is the word of God.
And I can't help but notice, too, that the manner in which the devil twists God's word is in part taking things out of context, because he's quoting here from Psalm 91, and he says, Psalm 91 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you," and then he skips to guard you in all your ways, and then comes back, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And then the next verse, which he doesn't read, says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot." I mean, it seems like the devil's picking pretty carefully which verses he quotes here.
Yes, yes. And this is a helpful clue for us as Christians, that the number one, we are to listen to preaching carefully. So speaking to the lay folks sitting in the pews, those receiving, hearing the sermon, to listen carefully, and of course as preachers to preach carefully, that one of the clues that you might not be hearing God's word rightly preached is when the preacher takes texts out of context, where he quotes part of a verse here and then adds another verse there. Where you grab a half a verse from Psalm 91 and then you throw in a verse from Joel 2 or something, and you kind of copy and paste different pieces of God's word to make a point that probably wasn't the point that God was making originally when he gave Psalm 91 or when he revealed the words to Joel in his prophecy. And so this is a danger even today. We have to kind of guard ourselves against that, that our preaching is in context. And it's fairly easy to check this in terms of, okay, I'm going to go home and look at my Bible after the sermon today and see what did Psalm 91 say, and read the whole psalm. I mean, usually it doesn't take too long to check those things and to see that, oh, wait, here, the devil omitted several parts of the text. Why did he do that? What's he getting at? Why? And that can kind of give you some clues as to what was going on there. And so the devil twists God's word. So also many false prophets and preachers will twist God's word by picking and choosing, I like this piece and that piece, and it says what I want it to say, instead of what did God actually say in those texts.
And the final temptation comes about when the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Talk to us about this temptation.
Yeah, so the final temptation, kind of intriguing for the reason that the devil is offering the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. Now, again, these are genuine temptations, and what that kind of shows us is there is that the devil has a hand in the way the world operates. Again, ultimately, of course, we're reminded in Scripture that God is the ruler and governor of all things and all the nations, but that the devil does have a control here, a sense in which he is empowered the kingdoms of the world, that he offers them to Jesus, that he has, at least to some degree, control over those things. And I'm offering them to you if you will fall down and worship me. So that what the devil is tempting Jesus with is, you can have all the stuff of this world, and you can worship me instead. And we're reminded that part of the true worship of God, which is what Jesus responds with, worship the Lord your God, him only you serve, kind of that first commandment language there, that ultimately all the things of this world, the kingdoms and their glory, all that power and might, all of that will pass away. But the true worship of God will not, right? And so Jesus responds to the devil's temptation with the word of God.
I probably hear this text preached most often in this way, that that here's the example. If you want to resist the devil, just do as Jesus did, and you too can resist the devil. Now, there's maybe a seed of truth in that, but is the main thrust of this text to teach us the keys, the techniques, the ways in which we might resist the devil?
Yeah, that's an interesting point. On the one hand, there is certainly We certainly are to resist, to rebuke the devil, get thee hence, Satan, with the word of God. And so if the devil comes to tempt us with covetousness, your neighbor has a bigger TV than you, why don't you have a nicer TV? And so now you're discontented with your allotment in life, that we rebuke Satan with that temptation and say, no, God has provided me my daily bread and more than enough for what I need. I don't need that bigger TV. So you rebuke him with God's provision of daily bread. Respond with the word of God. But ultimately, the evangelists are showing us here isn't so much, you know, principles to resist the devil or here's the keys to how you can be a victorious Christian against Satan, but rather to show us that salvation is in Jesus. But here was Jesus in the fullness of our human flesh, who does what we are not able to do. And correctly using the word of God and resisting the devil in all his temptations, Jesus overcomes the devil. You and I too often, unfortunately, fail. You know, we give in to the temptation. We let the temptation take hold and blossom into sin and other great shame and vice, right? But Jesus does not. He resists the devil here in the wilderness. He will resist the devil throughout the rest of his life and ministry. You know, when he talks about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and Peter says, no, this ain't the plan. Jesus says, well, it is the plan. And in the garden, that he takes the cup and then ultimately goes through with his suffering, death, and is vindicated in his resurrection. So ultimately what this shows us is Jesus is our Savior, right? He is the one who overcomes the tempter and overcomes the devil. And so when we ourselves are tempted, we are to be reminded that we are Jesus's, and that he has won the victory, and that he alone is our comfort and salvation in this hour of trial.
We've been talking with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Medelia, Minnesota, about Ash Wednesday, Lent, and the temptations of Jesus. Pastor Volbrecht, so great to have you on. Thanks for taking the time, and thank you for your wisdom on these texts.
You are most welcome. Thank you.
Well, if you miss any part of today's broadcast, don't worry. You can listen to it again. You go over to our website, onceforallradio.com. Onceforallradio.com. There is an archive of all of our broadcasts, and we'll be putting this show up a little bit later today. And you can download it and listen to it at your leisure anytime you want, according to your schedule. Again, that's onceforallradio.com. If you want to give us a little input about what you heard, you can call that toll-free number even after the program and leave a message for us. That toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. And again, the email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be joined by Pastor Dan Silsley, continuing our discussion of the Small Catechism, the Third Commandment tomorrow. We're talking about that tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.